I missed you when we were gone, and thank you for your prayers. We drove probably about 2,000 miles in safety, so praise God for that. I've got a thank you. God is good to us. Got a very, very, very good report from our dear Miss Jan. Her daughter Lisa, so far all the testing that came back on the tumors that were suspect have shown to be benign. The doctors said there was a 2% chance that they would be benign. God says 100% they're benign. Father, we thank you for that report. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for who you are and that you desire to meet with us. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word as we search the scriptures, as we understand more about who you are and more about ourselves too. So search us now, please, in Jesus' name. We pray, amen, amen. If you would, family, turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And tonight we're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 18. We're studying verses 18 through 33, and this message is entitled, Sin Isn't a Light Thing. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that believe that sin is just something. You know, it's no big deal. It's a light matter. But you know, when I think about God, he never, ever, ever took sin lightly, nor will he ever take sin lightly. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. Did God take it lightly? He said, no, no big deal. No, he didn't say that. He said, everything from here on is going to change because of sin. And why is that? Well, it's because sin separates us from God. And God is so incredibly interested in a relationship with us. And if something stands in the way of that relationship that God values so much, he said, I want to deal with that. And he did. Then all we have to do is to look at the cross. And we see that, yes, God is serious. He didn't take sin lightly. And God would never take it lightly. We look at the cross and we see what happened on the cross. The Son of God laid down his life and suffered a brutal and torturous death. And his blood was shed so that our sin could be dealt with, reinstating the relationship that God wanted all along with us. How beautiful God is, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? That he desires something about us? And what is man that he is mindful of us? I can't answer that question. But all I can say is God does mind. He's mindful. He cares. He loves. He draws us to himself. So let's look at the scriptures here. Last time there was a focus shift to the northern kingdom. And we look briefly at a king named Baasha, who was a wicked king, followed by his son named Elah, also a wicked king. Elah had a 2-year reign, and he was ousted by a man named Zimri. King Zimri went ahead, and he destroyed all the house of Baasha, including the descendants, his descendants, Elah. Verse 13 tells us that God wasn't happy with what was taking place. It says here, chapter 16, verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their vanities or their idols. So not only did they pick up where Jeroboam left off, it got worse. Idolatry continued. They raised up false prophets, false religion. They continued to lead people away from God, and God takes that very, very seriously, and he judges it. Well, this man Zimri, he had a very short reign, 7 days. Verse 15 tells us this. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, who was the southern kingdom, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Well, the people heard about Zimri and the assassination and the destruction of Elah, and they became very, very angry, and they rejected him. So he was out after 7 days. And a man named Omri was appointed. We see this in verse 16. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. So his first act, Omri's first act, he took the city of Tirzah. And it came to pass, verse 18, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. He took his own life, burning the palace and allowing the palace to fall down upon himself. Verse 19, for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam. Aren't you getting tired of hearing about Jeroboam? We're not done. And in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So here we see this pattern once again, the pattern that Jeroboam instituted, king after king after king after king, causing the nation to sin. And as we talked about last time, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. God seeks righteous leaders. Righteousness exalts a nation, but what? Sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. So it brings up a question. How long can a nation go on rejecting God and rebelling against his commands? I don't know. But he's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's willing and unperish and all come to repentance. And, you know, I think about our own nation. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. That, you know, we've stepped into some very, very dangerous waters. And God sees it. He sees what's taking place. Yet, judgment in the greatest of senses has not yet fallen upon our nation. I believe there's judgment taking place in the things that we see around us. But the greater judgment has not happened yet. Verse 21 says that there then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So there's a civil war now in the northern kingdom. Kingdoms divided, half followed Tibni, half followed Omri, and Omri came out on top. Verse 22 says, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill Samaria. So Omri then moves the capital to the city called Shemar. But Omri, it says in verse 25, wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities or their idols. You know, you have to wonder, how can it get worse? And I believe we have to ask ourselves the same, very same question. You know, we see the kind of things taking place around us in society, in the moral fiber of our nation, and we think, how can this possibly get worse? Maybe you said that 10 years ago, when things started to turn over, or 20 years ago, or 25 years ago, when they kicked prayer out of the schools. Maybe you thought, well, how can things get worse than this? And yet, because man has disobeyed God, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And unless there's an intervention, things continue along the path of sin that we're on right now. Verse 27 says, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And now here's another name, Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. So here comes another king. Omri dies. Ahab takes the throne. And verse 29 says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab was raised up in the 38th year of Asa. Asa was the king of the southern kingdom. That's a long reign, 38 years. Judah has been going along wonderfully. Oh, yes, they've had their problems even under Asa. We know that, we've studied that. However, things seem to be going well. It's a very long reign. It's a good king in the southern kingdom. And in the same time period of 38 years, the northern kingdom had 8 kings. Why? Proverbs 14:34, once again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. King after king after king, removed and judged. And it was said of Omri, we saw this in verse 25, that he did worse than all that were before him. And then now it's said in verse 30 of Ahab, here's what it says again. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, even worse than Omri, who was worse than the rest. So things are not getting better. They're getting worse and worse and worse. In a northern kingdom, if we look at the history of the northern kingdom, we'd see that there was not one good king out of 20 total. So when this guy named Ahab is raised up, it's almost halfway through their history, and it said he did worse than those that were before him, talking about evil upon evil upon evil, evil in the context of evil, evil. They keep on sliding downward, don't they? Now look at verse 31. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab did worse than any of them. Yet, it tells us here in this verse that he considered it to be a light thing. He considered sin to be trivial, desensitized to sin. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. But you have to ask the question, when is enough enough? Again, I don't have the answer to that. God does. However, he did say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He said, I'm not always going to be at conflict with man. I won't strive forever because God says he will have his way. And there are numerous places in Scripture where God gave people what they wanted. For example, think back to the Exodus. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it didn't mean that God made his heart hard and rebellious. What it means here is that God confirmed the hardness that already existed in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God and to his word, and God says, fine, I'm going to let you go with it. You do what you've got to do. He confirmed it. It's not like Pharaoh desired to be tender-hearted to Israel, and God wouldn't allow him. God simply confirmed his existing desire. And you know, we have to be careful too. God can do the same with us as he did with Pharaoh. And we find this in Romans chapter 1. If you turn to Romans 1 with me. That's why it's so important for us to keep short accounts with the Lord. And to make sure that we respond to the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. And when I say respond to the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, what I'm saying is that we just don't say, okay, I hear you. No, we have to respond by doing something. And that doing something is to repent. Come into agreement with God that, hey, I've messed up and I don't want to continue this way anymore. And God, give me the strength, give me the grace to continue on or to make a turn and turn to you rather than turning to my sin. Well, Romans chapter 1 speaks about God giving man over to his own sinful desires. So let's look at verses 24 and 25. A little bit of background here. The people, as Paul is addressing, let's back up to verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of God," or him, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Pastor Ann shared on this Sunday. "Even his external power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." In other words, no person is without excuse. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Vain thinking. Things that are not of God. And he says, this caused their foolish hearts to become darkened. And it continues in verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They said, "God, I want you to be like me." Fashioned God into their own image and likeness rather than allowing God to fashion them into God's image and likeness. Conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan for us. That's our destiny. That's what God has laid out for us. So they began to worship other things. And certainly we see this all around us today. I mean, and it's no accident that the enemy has stirred up against God's creation by the evolutionary lie. Thinking, well, I'm not going to admit there's a God, so I'm not accountable to God. Guess what? Every person is accountable to God. And the evolutionary lie says, I can do my own thing. I don't believe in creation. I believe just something happened, some big bang, some something, and everything kind of went poof into existence. Well, things came into existence because God spoke them into existence. And everything we see around us is the result of God's hand and his creative abilities. Well, it tells us here in verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up into uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Began to worship other things other than God. Other things became the gods. It's idols, isn't it? It says God also gave them up to what? To uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What is God talking about here? He's saying this all led to sexual sin. Verses 26 and 27 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which was against nature." See, God has a plan. He has a plan for man. He has a plan for woman. He has a plan for procreation. And it says that either women did change their natural use into that which is against nature, against God's plan. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or fitting." Twice in three verses, God permitted them to reap sad consequences of their sin. And Paul is very specifically speaking against homosexual relationships. This is man's degradation. Downward spiral. As if it's a light thing. It's not a light thing. And by and large, society has embraced homosexuality as just another part of life, as a personal right. And certainly people have the right to choose, correct? But should that right to choose be forced upon everybody else to accept? We love them. We must. But I can't agree. Because God doesn't agree. We've gone as far as, and you know about it, performing same-sex marriages, homosexual ordinations. We've created special laws. Why have we as a society gone out of our way to accommodate something that God himself defines as abomination? Well, we've departed from the truth. The truth is right here. In John 3:19, it says this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, because men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. Now Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? They won't endure, they won't put up with the truth of God's word. They'll reject it, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear, but tell me what I want to hear. These times are upon us. And they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I'll find somebody that will tell me what I want to know, what I want to hear, excuse me. We've experienced that here. You know, we have to address certain situations at times, and that's all part of ministry. Sadly, many times it's not received. They say, well, I'm going to go someplace where they don't care. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. Because God cares. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, in general, we've embraced liberal and permissive thinking and actions and behaviors. And what's the result? Again, in verse 27, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What is that? We see evidence of all around. You know, the whole AIDS disease, where does that come from? It comes from homosexual relationships. But we don't really hear about it anymore, do we? Not so much. The penalty of their error, which was due, shortened lifespans, higher suicide rates, higher incidences of sexually transmitted diseases. God doesn't wink at it, does he? Speaking of the end times, Jesus said this in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30. He said, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in a day when the Son of Man is revealed. Genesis 19, verse 4 tells us a little bit about Lot. It says this, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them. They were not ashamed. They were brazen. They came out publicly and flaunted their sin. What did they do? They took sin lightly. Does it sound familiar? Jesus said the celebration of homosexuality will be a sign of the end of the age before his coming. And I'd suggest that the times are upon us, morally. Verses 28 and 29, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, I don't want to hear what God has to say, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. That's quite a list, isn't it? And where did it begin? Well, you dial back to the passages that we just read. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And that's a cycle that begins there, and then it continues on and on and on to what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. The first thing on the list, in each of these instances where it says God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over, It's in the context of sexual immorality. And when a nation crosses the line and loses its ability to discern from basic sexual morality, God says that's the last step, and I will give you what you want. And it leads to destructive behaviors, destruction of families, destruction of society. You see, when a family is divided or broken or not per God's definition, what happens? Society crumbles. The foundation of society is the family. So why do you think that families are under such great attack? Well, the enemy knows that. As the family falls, so a society falls, and so a nation falls. And there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. And I believe America is quickly approaching that line. Sadly, there's so much talk today about gender confusion. But God isn't confused. We find gender reassignment. God said, I created them male and female. We've gone ahead and permitted men in women's restrooms and vice versa, to the embarrassment and shame of the women that are in there. We find men competing in women's sports. Because they dress like a woman doesn't mean they're a woman. You got to dial back to birth. And there are states that defend all of this. And as a result, there's an increase in rape. There's an increase in physical violence. There's an increase in mental trauma for the victims, disrespect of bodies, and a privacy that they ought to be afforded. And many of the states say banning these allowances is mean-spirited and sends the wrong message. But you know what? There's only one right message, and where is it? You're holding it in your hands right now. That's the one right message. Do you want to know what the new virtue in America is? I'll give you a hint. It's not moral purity. It's not fidelity. It's not purity. It's not faithfulness. The new virtue in America is tolerance. It's acceptance of sin as a light thing. It's the turn away mentality. Turn the other way. And you better accept it, or we're going to make your life miserable. And if the new virtue in America is tolerance, do you know what the new sin in America is? The new sin in America is to call sin, sin. It's to call wrong, wrong. But it's acceptable to call wrong, right. But according to God's word, sin is sin. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. And that's not judging. It's truth. And it's being truthful. Think of it this way. You go to the doctor, you haven't been feeling well. In fact, you've had a headache for months that's getting worse and worse and worse. Doctor says, I'm going to give you a CAT scan. I'm thinking of your daughter right now. Right? They detected something. And the CAT scan shows that you have a mass in your brain. And your doctor comes to the examining room after reviewing the CAT scan and says, hey, no need to worry. It's just stress. Take this pill. You see, we call sin, sin, so that it can be dealt with. We call cancer, cancer, so that it can be treated. By God's grace, our daughter, who had breast cancer, is now doing great. She's been treated and healed by God. Our granddaughter, who's 5 years old now, suffered from leukemia. And you know what? The correct diagnosis and treatment brought her healing. God orchestrated all of this for her blessing. So we can't deal with something unless we know what it is, and we can't deal with sin unless we call it sin, and then the subsequent call to repentance. Untreated sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin is worse than cancer. It's worse than untreated cancer because it leads to spiritual, eternal spiritual death in hell. But you see, for the believer, even if cancer takes a person's life, There is an eternal consequence of belief. It's a glorious homecoming to heaven to meet Jesus face to face. Meeting him in pure, inexpressible, and unspeakable joy. And I know people that have suffered from cancer. I know one that's suffering from cancer right now. Our dear brother Robert, I've spoken about him many times here. He just started chemo yesterday. You know what his attitude is? If this cures me, praise God. If God takes me home, praise God. Only the believer can say that. Only those that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. But you know, the point ought to be clear. There's a high price to pay for disobedience to the Lord. When we choose our ways over his ways, when we choose to follow other gods rather than him, we can expect the Lord to deal with us. How many times does a person have to say no to the Lord before God says enough is enough? And again, I don't know. And I don't want to know. And we don't need to know, because I do know that he is gracious and he is merciful, because when I have sinned, he has convicted me by his Holy Spirit and enabled me the blessed privilege to come before him, confess my sin, and turn from it, abiding in his wonderful and beautiful mercy and grace. And I say, praise you for that. God, I praise you. And he could have taken me out a long time ago, but he gave me grace, and he showed me mercy. He showed me compassion. But we cannot mistake grace and mercy and compassion for a license to sin. Shall we sin that the grace might abound? Paul said, no, God forbid we would do that. So, Israel, back to 1 Kings. Once again, they rejected the Lord. They adopted pagan practices, practices of the world around them. And this is important. You see, when we adopt the ways of the world, we're not following after Jesus. For Jesus said in John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So what Jesus is saying, if we claim to be servants of Jesus, then we will follow him. And if we follow him, he won't take us into the dark places. He won't be dragging us into places that are void of light. You see, John, 1 John 1:5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He leads us into light. You know, Paul the Apostle, in addressing the Corinthian church, asked this question in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what communion has light with darkness? What is there in common? The answer is very obvious. There is none. Because in him, in Christ, there is no darkness at all. So Jesus will never lead you into darkness or a dark place. Well, what is a dark place? It's a place where the ways of Jesus are ignored, mocked, or ridiculed. Places where Jesus would not go. Well, what are we to do? Well, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And this is such an important reminder for me, because sometimes I get all agitated and worked up when I see the way people are acting. And maybe you do too. Their behaviors, their resistance against God. And I want to, you know, shout at them or shake my fist or something like that. But, you know, the scriptures tell us here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not them. They're puppets of the enemy, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So as Christians, we're not to go out and wage war. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. And spiritual battles are fought and won on our knees in prayer. War is to be waged in prayer, that the Lord would change the heart and free that person from the bondage of Satan, and that God would bathe them in the truth of his beautiful word. Romans 1, verses 28 through 31. I read a bunch of those verses already. There's lots of stuff in there. I didn't continue with verse 30, though. It says, backbiters and haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. Now, there's an interesting one. Does it seem to you that children are getting more rebellious and more rebellious and more rebellious? It seems it to me. And I think it's largely because parents aren't taking their roles seriously in discipline, in training children up in the ways of the Lord. Kids need direction. Kids need boundaries. They need godly boundaries. It's not like, hey, Johnny, what time do you want to go to bed? Well, I don't want to go to bed. Oh, okay. No. A six-year-old needs to go to bed early because they need to sleep. And unfortunately, many parents leave the decisions for the children's daily lives in the hands of the kids. And it's frustrating to them, and it leads to rebellion. Kids need boundaries. Well, we all need boundaries, don't we? For sure. But anyhow, with the true source of their sin, they chose not to acknowledge God and His ways any longer. Rather, they chose to follow after their own passions and lusts. And a result of that, God, it says God released them over to a reprobate mind, void of judgment, void of moral value. And in their determination to forget Him, God left them in a state of mind which was evil, in which He could not approve, and to do those things that were not fit or proper in God's eyes. They had a mind that could not form right judgments. That's a reprobate mind. They can't formulate right judgments anymore because the truth is not in them. And Paul mentioned being filled with all unrighteousness, speaks of unrighteous acts they were following, being filled continuously, a steady diet of unrighteous deeds, and it became the lifestyle. And sin became a light thing. And they began to say, oh well. Oh well. It doesn't affect me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you know what? God can take His hand off of a person. And they won't sense any conviction anymore. And that's a sad day. That's where the northern kingdom was. 1 Kings 16. Ahab, again, worshiping a golden calf, idols. There's false worship, false priests. He did everything that, excuse me, that the previous kings did and more. And then he did something else. He took to wife a woman named Jezebel. It can't be good. It just can't be good. Maybe in those days it wasn't such a bad name. But honestly, I don't know of anyone that has named their daughter Jezebel, do you? And you probably won't. And there's very good reason for that. And it says in verse 31, and he took, the middle of it, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's a huge statement, because we've seen a lot of wickedness, haven't we? And Ahab did more than any of the others. Well, what do we do? I mean, we see parallels between what we see in our society today and what took place in the days of the kings. I want to close with the words of a man named Josiah Gilbert Holland. He was born in 1819. And these are words for today, especially in light of what we see taking place in our lives, in society around us. And here's what he said. He said, God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. men whom the lust of office does not kill, men whom the spoils of office cannot buy, men who possess opinions and a will, men who have honor, men who will not lie, men who can stand before a demagogue or man-pleaser and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking, tall men sun-crowned who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. Yes, God, give us men. 1819. We need to pray. We need to pray for godly leaders. Men and women that will stand against the tidal wave of lies. Men and women that will stand against the tidal wave of deception, the tsunami of immorality that we find. Men and women who take the word of God seriously and live it out seriously, demonstrating their agreement with the word of God, living lives of faith, truth, unwavering, and in desperate need to hear from God. We need to hear from heaven. This applies to the church also. I'm not saying it's all out there. And I'm not pointing to anybody here, but the church at large, the church in general, we need to stand up and say, no more compromise. No more compromise. No more putting up with sin without dealing with it and talking about it. We need to talk about these things. No more hiding the truth. No more manipulating the scriptures and bending them to fit and suit our needs, but to follow hard after them to please God. No more programs that please man rather than to please God. God, give us men and women that will not take sin as a light thing. Men and women that are willing to stand up and say, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, and agree that you, God, you have the final say of right and wrong. And He does. God, may it be so. May it be so. So, Father, we sit here, we stand here, humbled. Maybe convicted. Whatever it might be, God, we just need to hear Your voice. And there's only one way to hear Your voice, and that is to spend time with You. Search the Scriptures, study the Scriptures so that we can know You more. And we'd learn Your ways, Lord, that there would be no even an attempt at compromise or hiding things in the Scriptures, but bring them to light within our lives so that we can walk in the integrity and witness of our God. Father, we do pray for our country. We're headed in a very, very, very dangerous direction. And most people don't even realize it. But we realize it, we see it, we feel it, we sense it, we know it. Because so much stands against Your truth and against Your word. And Lord, help us in whatever way You would use us to bear witness of this truth, this precious word of God. And I know the best way for us to do that is to live it out. Living lives of faith, living lives of truth, unwavering in our conviction to follow after You. Please, we cry out to You tonight. We cry out for Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and praise Jesus together.